And it doesn't come down to what they think. What it comes down to is, what does the Scripture say? When did the church begin? And how do we know that one is the Lord's church? We want to try to answer that question this morning by talking about the origin of the church. I want to begin this morning by first of all talking about some descriptive terms that are used in the Bible to denote the Lord's church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 12, we read of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ, in essence, is the church. We can also read that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 through 23. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, Revelation chapter 21, and in verse number 9, we see another term that is used for the Lord's church. It says that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me, and it talked to me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. The bride of Christ is the church. We can also read that in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23 through verse 25. We also see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, that Paul refers to the church as the house of God. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it is God's house. It is the house of the living God. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 that the letter was addressed to the church at Corinth. That is used in a local sense. And so it is used that way in the Scripture. It is also called the Church of Christ. In Romans, the 16th chapter and verse number 16, it says, the churches of Christ salute you. The most common usage in the Bible is simply the term the church. It is used in passages like 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, when it talks about widows indeed, that they should be taken care of, that the Lord's church might not be charged. And so that is talking about the body of Christ. All these descriptive terms represent the same one. But there is one other that has caused great difficulty in the world of religion, and that is the word kingdom. Is kingdom and church synonymous? Are they the same thing? Many would tell you no. Many would say that these are two different terms. But I believe the best way to answer that question is to go to the Bible. There are three passages that use these two terms interchangeably. Let us examine them for just a moment. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, a passage that you're all very familiar with. Jesus was asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And he got a various number of answers, just as you would today if you would ask the same question. You would get many different answers. And then Simon declared that he answered that he was Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16. And then he is blessed because in verse 17, that Jesus said that flesh and blood had not revealed that to him. But our concept is in verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now in verse number 18, he promises to build his church, and in verse 8:19, he promises to give Peter the keys of the kingdom. No, he has not shifted gears. He is talking about one and the same thing. What do keys do? They unlock things. How did Peter unlock the doors of the church? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, who was one of the 11 apostles that stood up and preached the sermon that's recorded in Acts 2? It was the apostle Peter. What was so significant about that day? That is when the Lord's church came into existence. What about Acts 10? Who opened the doors to the Gentiles? Was it not Peter who was sent to talk to Cornelius? And thus, when he was given those keys, the keys would be the word of God. They would unlock the doors, and that message would be given to Peter, and that would be the Lord's church. The kingdom and the church are one in the same thing. But there's another passage. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 13. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things are created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. The kingdom that we've been translated to in verse number 13 is the same as the church that He is the head of in verse 18. He has not changed gears. He is talking about one and the same institution. The church and the kingdom are synonymous. We also see in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in verse number 22, these terms are again used interchangeably. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. Now look down at verse 28. Thus receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace in which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What you see in all three of these passages is that the church is the kingdom of God. There are many people, there are many religions that deny that this to be so. Noteworthy is the premillennialist. They deny with an affirmation that the kingdom is something that is yet to come. They believe that the kingdom is something that is yet to come. It is something that will be established and created when the Lord returns the second time. Yet they deny the simplicity of passages like the three, and we could list a lot of others, but for time's sake, these three will show that the kingdom and the church is used interchangeably. It is the church that is the kingdom of God. And to say that it is not is to destroy the simplicity of the Bible and to destroy its truth. Now, why do men do that? Well, I don't really have the answer to that, except it promotes their theory. And their theory is that there's going to be a kingdom upon this earth. But there is an easier way to destroy that myth. And we're going to do that this morning by looking at the origin of the church. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Ephesians 3. If there is a plainer passage of Scripture in the Bible, I do not know what it is. I want to submit to you this morning that the church was planned by God in eternity. God planned and designed the church before He created one thing in this world. It was not something that just came up at the last minute. I want you to notice what this passage says. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities of powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, according to the eternal purpose. What does that mean? That means exactly what it says. The manifold wisdom of God was made known by the church, which was God's eternal purpose, which He purposed in His Son. Now, it was not something that just came up. It was not something that was thought up at the last minute. It was something that God had designed and had determined before the foundations of the world were set. Now, brethren, that's a serious affirmation. And remember, the Apostle Paul wrote by the inspiration of God. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. And he said the church was God's eternal purpose. That means it was planned by God in eternity. Now, some say no. Some say it was not conceived in the mind of God. Well, some say it was an afterthought. It was something that came up after the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They call this the quote period. What does that mean? That's parentheses. What does it mean? It means that whatever is in that little blank really is of no significance. You would have the same if you took that away. No, this is not the church. It says that it's a gap filler. You see, the Jews rejected the Lord, so he could not build his kingdom. He could not establish that, and so he came up with what they want to refer to on the spur of the moment. He came up with something that would suffice. They called it a plan B. And the plan B was that it would take the place of the kingdom until the Lord could come a second time, and then the Jews would accept him, and then the world would accept him, because, see, you would have Armageddon over, the rapture would be over, and then it would only be the good there, and the good will accept him, and now we'll take away the gap filler, we'll take away plan B, and then he'll establish the kingdom. Well, there's only one little problem with that theory. And the problem with that theory is that it does not show the manifold wisdom of God. God does not need a plan B. He does not need a gap filler. Because if any of this is true, then man defeated God's plans. Now you let that sink in for a minute. If the church is an afterthought, if it's just a temporary period, if it's a gap filler, if it's a spur of the moment decision, if it was God's plan B, then man defeated the creator of all life. You know what that means in essence? The creature beat the creator. That which was created destroyed that which was created. Brethren, that is unbelievable that man could even come up with a theory that would denote that God was inferior to the power of men. No, it wasn't plan B. It wasn't a spur of the moment. It wasn't a gap filler. It wasn't an afterthought. It was something that God had designed when he sent his son to this earth. And he even did it before that. He did it before he created one thing in day one in Genesis chapter 1. You see, the Bible is its own best commentary. And the kingdom is in existence. But did God give other things that we might know that the kingdom is in existence? Oh, yes. He foreshadowed it in the Old Testament. How do we see the church in the Old Testament? We see it in the institution of Israel. This is highlighted in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, there is a comparison given to between the old and the new. The book was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when Judaism would finally be finished. The writer was exhorting the Christians to never turn back. To go back to Judaism would be to throw away everything they gained in Christ. For them to go back to Judaism, that would not be progress, that would be regression. But what you see in the book of Hebrews is a foreshadowing of what we would have in the church. You see, sometimes we forget that God does things for a reason. God created the Old Testament precepts, and he created the institutions of the old law for a reason. They foreshadowed something that was coming. And so we see the institutions of Israel were a foreshadowing of what was to come. In Hebrews chapter 3, it compares the lawgivers. Who was the lawgiver of the old law? Moses. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1 verse 17. You see, Moses was a great man. He gave the law. He went up to Mount Sinai. And he was given the law and the Ten Commandments that were written on the tables of stone. And he was given a law, and he gave that law to the people. And in essence, Moses was a lawgiver of sorts. But the one that would come after Moses would be a greater lawgiver. Who would that be? Well, Moses told us about him. Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and verse 15 through 18, he prophesied that one would be raised up from among his brethren that would be like him. It would be a prophet that all men were to hear him. And whoever would not hear him would be cut off from God. Who was that prophet? Jesus Christ. Who was that other lawgiver? Christ. He was that other lawgiver. Is he superior to Moses? Hebrews chapter 3 says he was and is. Why? Because he foreshadowed the one that would bring the new law. In Hebrews 4, 5, and 7, they talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek. It is a superior priesthood. Why? Because he's not only king, he's not only priest, but he's also king. He's after the order of Melchizedek. We studied that when you studied the Hebrew letter in Genesis chapter 18. He's of a superior priesthood. Who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8, chapter, verse 1. He is our high priest. Is he a superior high priest? Do we have a superior priesthood in Christ? Yes. What was the Levitical priesthood under the old law? What was it to do? It was to foreshadow the superior priesthood that we would see and would become fact in Christ. We also see in Hebrews chapter 8 that we have a superior covenant. The Bible says it is a better covenant, founded upon better promises with better rewards. It is a superior covenant. The Bible says in Hebrews the 8th chapter and verse 6, if there would have been no fault with the first law, there would have been no need to establish the second law. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Why? Because it is a superior covenant. But you know why God gave them a covenant? You know why he sanctified it with blood? That was a foreshadowing of the better covenant that would also be sanctified and would be set apart by the blood. But it wouldn't be the blood of an animal. No, it wouldn't be the blood of an animal. It would be a superior sacrifice. It would be the blood of his own son. And it would be offered once for the sins of many. Hebrews 9, verse 28. He does not have to offer it continually like the priest did under the old law. Think about it for a minute. What did God want them to do at the Passover? He wanted them to use a lamb. Why didn't he tell them to use an oxen? Why didn't he tell them to use a pig or a goat? Why did he make it a lamb? Because it would signify a foreshadow of the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed for the sin of the world. You see, that lamb sacrificed for a reason. It was foreshadowing the superior sacrifice of the Lamb of God. What is he called in the book of Revelation? The Lamb of God who purged us with his own blood. But you see, how would you understand that terminology if it were not for the foreshadowing of the Old Testament? You see, God does things for a reason, brethren. Hebrews 10, he would have a superior dwelling place. Remember the most holy place. The high priest would go in once a year into the most holy place, and he would make atonement for the people. But there is a superior dwelling place of God, and it is the most holy place, and it is not upon earth. It is not made with hands. It is a temple that is in the heavens. What is he talking about? He's talking about heaven. Where is our high priest now? He's in heaven. Is that a superior dwelling place than the most holy place that was in the temple? Yes. But why did he make the most holy place in the temple? Why did he have that in the tabernacle? Why did he have it in the temple? What was the most holy place to signify? It was a representing of the foreshadowing of the most holy place that Jesus himself would go to and offer the great sacrifice of his own blood that would redeem man from sin. All through the book of Hebrews, and all through the institutions of the Old Testament, you see a preview of what is coming. And what is coming is the church. And what is coming is this new order, and this new way, and this new law, and this new lawgiver with being a superior priest, having a superior covenant, and having a supreme sacrifice. All of this was foreshadowing of the church. Now, we don't only have that. What about the prophecy? We can look at many, but we're only going to look at a couple. You know what God did under the old law? He gave Israel a physical kingdom to prepare them for a spiritual kingdom. Now, did they understand it? No, they didn't understand it. Even the Jews that lived in the days of Jesus could not understand it. But if you would read very carefully and you would study your Bible, you could see this very carefully. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Now, we can look at a lot of prophecy, but I believe this is one of the simplest in the Scripture to show. But before we get to the reading of Daniel 2, I want to talk about the image for a moment. I want to talk about the image that Daniel saw, because he saw an image that preceded what we're going to read in verse 44 and 45. He saw an image with four parts. He saw the head was gold. That head represented the empire of Babylon, which at that time was in power. And then he saw the chest of silver, and that represented the Medes and the Persians. That would be another world empire that would take over from Babylon. And then he saw the belly of bronze. That was Greece, where the Greek empire took over. And then he saw the feet of iron and clay mixed, and that was Rome. And that was the four world empires That's what he saw in that vision. And you know what? Secular history will prove that Daniel saw it exactly right. That Babylon was first, followed by the Mede-Persian, by Greece, and then by Rome. There were four world empires, but the one that we want to center on is this one. Why? Because something was going to happen in the days of this empire. How do I know that? Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings, what is these kings? Look at verse 43. And you saw the iron mixed with the Cremonic clay. The iron and clay, who was that? That was Rome. In the days of these kings, what will happen? The God of heaven will set up, listen, a kingdom. What did that say? He will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, what does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? That means that whatever kingdom that would come in the days of the fourth empire would be greater than all of these kingdoms put together. It would dash and it would cut them into pieces, and this kingdom would be greater and it would last forever. Now, what does that mean to us? That means it is not a physical kingdom, because physical kingdoms rise and they fall. Babylon rose to power and she fell. Persia rose to power and she fell. Greece did, and so did Rome, and so will we. Earthly kingdoms rise and they fall, but the kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire will never be destroyed. Verse 45 says, insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands signifies something that is spiritual, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. I want you to look at the last sentence in this verse. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now, what does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? What that means is that God established a kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. What kingdom was that? What kingdom was that? The church. What was in power when Jesus came to this earth? Rome. How do I know that? Read Matthew chapter 2. Why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem? For the census. Who required it? Caesar Augustus. When did Caesar Augustus reign? In Rome. You see, the premillennials got a problem with history. They got a problem, and if the kingdom has not come, then Daniel lied to us. If the church is not the kingdom, then Daniel made a miscalculation, much like many of our religious friends do when they predict the end of the world. They've made some miscalculations. We'd have to say Daniel made one. Daniel didn't make one, though, because this kingdom did come. But that's not the only prophecy of the Old Testament. There's a couple others I want you to consider. In Isaiah 35, 8 and 10, it says that this kingdom would have the redeemed and the ransomed. What is those redeemed? Those have been bought back. What is those who are ransomed? They've been bought by what? The blood of Christ. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, the Spirit will be poured on all flesh. Did that happen? It sure did. We'll see that in just a moment. What about Zechariah 6, 12 and 13? It says that the high priest of this kingdom would sit on his own throne. Now we'll see if that comes to pass too. And then in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, it said that there would be a new covenant that he would make with the house of Israel, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Do we have that new covenant? Do we have a priest on the throne? Has God's flesh, Spirit been poured on all flesh? Have we been redeemed and ransomed by the blood of Christ? Yes, we have. What does all that mean? All that means is that the Old Testament prophesied about the coming of the church. Daniel even gave us a time frame. He told us it would be in the days of the Roman Empire. Well, what about it? Did Daniel miss it? Was Isaiah wrong? Did Joel make a mistake? Did Zechariah and Jeremiah? Did the prophets give faulty information? Or did it come to pass? Let's see. But you know, there's another way that you can know that the kingdom has come, and that is by the messages of the kingdom that given by our Lord himself. What did Jesus begin his ministry preaching? What was his message? You know what Matthew 4:17 says? From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Did he mean it was still 2,000 years away? Maybe longer than that. Because we're still here. So did he mean that it was still 2,000 years away at the time that he said it? That's not what "at hand" means. It means it is near. We read also in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. "And now John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" What did Jesus say? The time is fulfilled. What did he mean by that? He meant the time of the prophecies of Daniel, the time of the prophecies of Joel, the time of the prophecies of Zechariah, of Isaiah, and also of Jeremiah. The time is nearing. It is coming. It is for being fulfilled. Mark 9. I want you to read this passage with me. Jesus himself is speaking. Listen. "And he said to them," assuredly, that means certainly, "I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." What did that mean? It meant that it would come in their generation. When Jesus said this, he was in his public ministry. 3 years later, in that generation, those who were listening to him preach at that time, they would see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the kingdom is not here yet, we got some old people walking on this earth. You know what? Mark 9 was written by the inspiration of God. Now that passage got to have some meaning. It's got to mean something. You know what? I had a friend tell me not long ago, he goes, "Well, that's the way you interpret it." Well, you tell me how to interpret it. I don't think I have to interpret it. What does it mean? Somebody standing here that heard Jesus that would not die until they saw the kingdom come with power. What do you have to interpret? I think that means exactly what it says. I don't think that's hard, do you? Remember what we read in Matthew 16? What did he say? He would give him keys to open the doors. Open the doors of what? Open the doors of the kingdom of heaven. What do keys do? They unlock things. Did that happen? We'll see in just a moment. It did happen. We know that it happened. Well, what about the day of Pentecost? What about Acts 10? Who was preaching there? Peter. How did he unlock the doors to the kingdom? By preaching of the gospel. How did he do it to Cornelius? Same way. Preaching of the gospel. Well, what about the nature of the kingdom? Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? "You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you." What was Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? He was talking about the nature of the character of those who would be in the kingdom of heaven. He was talking about the character of that kingdom. If you wanted to be in the kingdom of God, you were going to have a certain character. You're going to have a certain attitude. He was talking about a relationship with Christ. You go through that sermon, he's talking about attitudes. He was proclaiming a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. That's what that sermon was all about. The parable teaching. How many times in the parable did Jesus say, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who had a pearl and sold all that he had in order to buy the pearl of great price"? How many times did you see this term, "the kingdom of heaven is like," in the parables? Over and over again. What was Jesus teaching us? He was teaching us about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? The kingdom is mentioned over 100 times in the Gospels. 100 times it's mentioned. What does all that mean? What was Jesus talking about? Was he talking about something that has yet to happen? No. And I'll give you one more evidence why I know that's not true. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts 2. I want you to look how the puzzle is completed. What did Jesus tell the disciples to do? Turn to Acts 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What did he say? Wait until you receive power from on high. When did that power come? Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat up on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what happened? God fulfilled his promise. If you go back to John chapter 13, 31, chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus made a personal promise to his disciples that after he would leave, he would send another comforter. He would send the Spirit of truth, and it would guide them into all truth. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for power from on high. Did he keep his promise? Yes. This is the promise, the ascension promise. His ascension back into heaven, verse 9-11, the promise he made just before he left has been fulfilled in Acts 2. Well, what about the prophecy of Joel? What about the prophecy of Joel? He begins in verse 16. They thought they were drunk. But I want you to notice, look at verse 12. But they were perplexed and amazed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Others mocking, he said, they were full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all of them who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but it is what is spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days. What is he saying? Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled in your hearing. What you see and what you hear is the pouring of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say in Mark 9:1? There are some who are standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Did some men see it? They saw it in Acts 2. Joel's prophecy is fulfilled. What about David's prophecy? What about the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14, that one of his lineage would sit on his throne and his kingdom and his reign would be forever? Was that fulfilled? Look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has swore with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. What did they see and hear? They saw and heard the Spirit being poured out. What did Jesus say in Mark 9:1? There's some that's standing here that will not die till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And by the way, son of David. Does that fit the Lord? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Bible reads, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." David's prophecy is fulfilled. He's sitting on the throne at the right hand of his father. Well, is he proclaimed as Lord and Christ? Verse 36, the end of the sermon. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know it surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What were they to do in the Great Commission? Turn to Luke chapter 24. What did God send them out to do? Verse 44, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Where are they at in Acts 2? In the city of Jerusalem. The Great Commission has begun. And what did you further you read? It was to go to all nations. What did he tell them in Acts 1, verse 8? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." The Great Commission has begun. And last but not least, what were they added to? They asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The question came in verse, the answer came in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Some 3,000 souls gladly obeyed. And what happened in verse 47? It says, praising God. Look at Acts 2, verse 47. Let's read it. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." They were added to the church. What is the church? It is the kingdom of God. Now what do we have? We have all the prophecy fulfilled. The ascension promise made in Acts 1. And the promises that preceded that in Acts 14, 15, and 16. We have the prophecy of Joel fulfilled in Joel 2. We have David's prophecy fulfilled that one would be placed on his throne. We have been made both Lord and Christ. We have the Great Commission begun. And we have people who are being added to the Lord's church, which the world calls a plan B. Not so. Not so. What does all this tell us, ladies and gentlemen? The church of our Lord has now begun. And the church of our Lord is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. And it is backed by prophecy. It is backed by the words of Jesus himself. And it is backed by the evidence supported in the scripture that the Lord's kingdom was begun and started on the day of Pentecost, in the days of the Roman kings, in the city of Jerusalem, when the power of God was poured out, which men could see and hear. I believe it's an open and shut case. How could you come to any other conclusion? You can if you're honest. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected. Two things I want to leave you with. Number one is, the church is of God. It is not of man. Be careful what you do to her. Can man improve on the design of God? He cannot. The church belongs to our Lord. And when men and women change the purpose of the church, the function of the church, the message of the church, the pattern of the church, its worship, how to gain entrance and how to do its work, then you are tampering with the eternal design that God made and not man. We better be careful what we do with this institution. And second, the church is where God places the saved. Where do you want to be? If God places the saved in the church, and the church is the kingdom of God, where do you want to be? You know, men fight and they debate and they argue that the kingdom is not here, and that is something that is yet to happen. But Colossians 1 says that men were translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. We just showed the prophecies that were given in the Bible and showed clearly that they were fulfilled in essence in Acts 2. And so the proposition is yours. You could take man's word for it, and you can believe that man defeated God, and that yet we don't have a kingdom, and yet it's something that's going to be established upon the earth. Or you could take the word of God that tells us very plainly that it is in existence, that you can be part of it and you can be a member of it this very day. How? By hearing the word of God. By believing what you've heard. By repenting of your sin. By confessing his name before man. And by submitting yourself to a watery grave that you might contact the blood of Christ that was paid for the ransom and to redeem you from your sin. All that is yours if you will follow the Bible pattern. There's no mourner's bench. You don't have to confess your sins to me. We're not going to pray you through. You're not going to have some religious experience. You're just simply going to do what the Bible tells us. Romans 10, 17. John 8, 24. Acts 17, 30. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Bible. Bible for every point, every step. That's God's plan. If you're here and you are a member of the Lord's kingdom, and you're not living the kind of life that you should, you need to repent. You need to correct your life. You need to repent, and you need to ask God to forgive you. That's what Simon was told to do in Acts 8. And we're told in James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.